our gracious Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 13. Our sermon is entitled Suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. I'd like to share the text with you again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 13. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Suffering for Christ. The Bible is rather clear in its teaching that humility is the key to a successful, godly life. There are many passages of Scripture that confirm this truth, but I do want to refer you to several of them this morning. Not that you don't know these things, but it's good to be reminded of the Word of God, and especially on this particular subject. Pride heads the list of things God hates, and pride is the opposite of humility. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 to 19, pardon me, this is what we read. These six things the Lord hates. Now, there are a number of Christians and people who are somewhat ill-trained who would deny that God hates anything. But here the Scripture says he does hate. These six things he hates, yea, seven are an abomination in him. A proud look. It heads the list. If you want to know what this proud look means, and I shouldn't ask you to do this, but I'm going to tell you. You can turn on your television and look at a football player when he runs a touchdown. A proud look. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The first and the last of these things that God hates that are listed here stood out in the Corinthian church. They were proud and they sowed discord among the brothers. And Paul was chiding them for that. In Philippians 3, 7 to 11, this is what we read. For what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The knowledge of Christ is more valuable than anything we can obtain on this earth, because all of the things of this earth eventually are going to be burned up. In 2 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 9, this is what Peter says. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers of the brotherhood in the world. Be submissive. This is very difficult for us because we have sin nature. And our sin natures want to cause us to be in control, but we don't want to submit to anything. And this is quite prevalent in the world, especially in our world today. We have left off the Word of God in our homes, and we don't know who our children are, and children are not being raised in a disciplined way, and our schools are in chaos now because the children do not naturally want to submit to anybody. They don't want to submit to their parents. They don't want to submit to the teachers in school or the principals in school. They don't want to do any submission at all. And consequently, the society is eventually going to suffer tremendously from this because many of our school children think that it's okay to talk back to teachers and to cause disruption in the classrooms and so forth, but who are they really hurting? They're not hurting the teacher. They're hurting themselves. And eventually, the society is going to suffer for that because nobody wants to submit. And let us not forget that Christ actively illustrated humility for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is leaving the glories of heaven and coming to this sin-cursed earth through the birth canal of a woman was humility beyond our capacity to understand. We can't understand. We accept it, we believe it, we cling to it by faith, but we really can't understand how the second person of the ontological Trinity could agree to do this. It was humility beyond our capacity to comprehend. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, this is what we read. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, of those things in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humility comes before exaltation. If you want to know how to live a successful Christian life, get your Bible out, get your concordance out, and check out all of the texts that talk about humility. The problem, the major problem, is that we forget that we are created creatures. We forget that. Because we are created creatures, we are beholden to the Creator. God provides everything that's needful for life and godliness. Every breath you take, every heartbeat, is because of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God, your Creator. Our starting point in our thinking and in all of our moral and ethical activities ought to be God. If we start with God, then we can end up in the right place. But if we don't start with God, we're going to end up in the wrong place. And the reason that so many people are so messed up today is because their thinking begins in the wrong place. This is what was happening in the Corinthian church. Their thinking was not from God down, it was from man up. Sectarianism in the church. And Paul is arguing here against this basic idea. You know, he's saying all that you have are gifts from God. Everything we have are gifts from God. You know, we're in this Advent season, it's a time of giving, and that's great. But the greatest gift of all is salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have in our society turned away from the basic idea of Christmas, the Christmas celebration. We don't call it Christmas anymore. It's a holiday season. And we have people who don't even know what Christmas is all about. They have no idea how Christ humbled himself, coming to this earth through the birth chamber of a woman. Humility is the direct opposite of pride, which is the chief outward of sin. All of us are proud. All of us have to work on this idea of humility. We have to work on it. And some of us have to work on it much harder than others. But Paul displays love and humility and authority in this letter. He is humbling himself and humbling the followers by transferring these things to them. And we have a natural tendency to think that authority and humility can't go together. That's not true. Paul was an apostle, and he was displaying his authority in the writing of his first letter, but he did it in a very humble way. In fact, he addressed these people as brethren. And that was humble on his part, because he knew he was going to get on them. As we said today, he was going to get on their case. Although he was an apostle and had apostolic authority, he urged them not to think of himself above what they ought to think. You see, the sectarianism in Corinth was along the lines of men. So one group was saying, we are Paul. Another group was saying, we are Apollos. Another group was saying, well, we're Cephas. Another group was saying, we're Christ. I explained to you that Paul is the one who started the church at Corinth, and Apollos came, and Apollos was extremely eloquent, a very eloquent preacher, and this is what the Greeks loved. They loved this waxing eloquence, and some of them were clinging to Peter because Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and they thought that gave him some special insight. The leaders of these sects in Corinth were displaying pride, and Paul said that you're puffed up. And I think I've explained this to you. This is a figure from the blowfish. The blowfish is relatively a little weak fish. But whenever the blowfish sees some danger coming, he puffs himself up. And he looks much bigger than he really is. And this is what Paul is saying about the Corinthians here. You folks are trying to look much bigger than you really are. Then he raises a pressing question. Pressing question. Who makes you to differ one from another? This is a question we ought to ask ourselves and others around us. Who makes you to differ one from another? You know, you may be rich in this world, but your riches have nothing to do with your eternal destiny. You may be powerful in this world, but worldly power has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. You may be getting along really well in this world, but that has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. Who makes you different one from another? If you are saved, you became saved by committing yourself by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. It doesn't matter who you are, or what you have, or what your station in life is. If you know God as your heavenly Father and Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you came to that knowledge by faith, and the faith was a gift from God. So what are you bragging about? What are you boasting about? What are you puffed up about? He says here, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why are you bragging about it? Why are you boasting about it? Why are you puffed up about it if you received it? If it was a gift, why do you glory? As if you got it on your own. That's what he's saying. Now, you know, one of the things that we need to be aware of is that the Bible is very timely. But these letters were written 2,000 years ago. They're very timely. Because, beloved, we are subject to the very same problems that Paul speaks to in the Corinthian church. The very same problems. Some of us come into the church puffed up, looking for accolades and looking for praises and looking for the glory of men. We come into the church with these attitudes, these wrong attitudes. It is just appalling how easily churches can divide along sectarian lines. Now, they may not be dividing along the lines that the Corinthian church was dividing along, like the we of Paul, or we of Apollos, or we of Cephas, we of Christ. I belonged to a church for a very short time where the men in the church would not speak to me because I did not belong to the Masonic Lodge. Sectarianism in the church, now that's they were ignorant. They don't know that the Mason is a religion, and it's an abominable, idolatrous religion. Most of the people who are in it don't know that. One of the things that you have to do in order to join the Mason is to swear that if you reveal any of their secrets, may your tongue be cut out and buried in the sand of the sea. That's what. And if it's a secret, what's so great about it? You know. So, but anyway, there is sectarianism in the church. church today, in the Christian church at large. Now, I'm not talking about this church. I know we don't have any of that in this church. Isn't that right? Amen. Humility is the key to a successful life. Paul says here, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf one against the other. Well, who makes you to differ one from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Paul is here attempting to shame them out of their pride. Calvin says on this text, having repressed their self-conceit, he now derides them. And Hodge, commenting on this passage, says that the passage is ironical and even sarcastic. I wish that it were true that we were reigning with you. I wish you were reigning and we were reigning with you. I wish that these ideas that you're setting forth, this terrible pride that you are manifesting in yourself, were somehow true. Because if you were reigning, we would reign with you, because we are the ones who started the church. We are the ones who taught you initially. Now, you think you're beyond us, is what Paul is saying. How many times have I been confronted with people in the church, and it's a very sad experience, but it happens. I've been confronted with people who have no training in theology at all, who have not read the complete Bible, who don't have any idea what the Bible is really saying in its totality, to tell me things about the Bible. They're instructing me things about the Bible. Usually when that happens, I just listen. And sometimes they're part right, but most of the time they're wrong. And they're telling me things that they have discovered from the Bible, and you know, they know more than the teacher. That's the way it is. But Paul is saying here, you Corinthians are fools, you're a reigning of kings. He seems to mean that they thought of themselves as perfect in Christ, knowing everything. And one of the things that Christians need to do is to realize that we are not right on everything. We have some ideas, we come out of the Bible with some ideas that are not absolutely right. We need to be willing to listen to other people. We should be willing to listen. No matter how much learning we have, we can still be taught something. But then there are some people who come with these proud attitudes that I've got it all together, I'm right, and you can't possibly be wrong. Pride. An insidious soul. God has made the apostles laugh, Paul says, as condemned to death, spectacles to men and angels. We apostles, he says, are made to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. And that's really what it means here when it says that I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, laugh as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. What about angels and to men? Well, angels are everywhere. The Bible seems to teach that very good. Angels are everywhere. And the apostles were made spectacle because they were considered to be fools or foolish. The preaching of the cross, Paul said, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. So people think that what we're doing is absolutely foolish. In this community, people think that what we're doing here is foolish. Because their eyes are blinded, because they're walking in darkness, they have no light, they don't know that they're created creatures, they don't give that any consideration. They know, I believe, they know that there is a judgment day coming, but they try to subdue that. And they think that in subduing it and not admitting it, it's not going to happen. But that's the matter they do with it. You know, you may not think that Christ is coming back. But he said he's coming back, and he's coming back, whether you think so or not. That has anything to do with what you think. Paul says here that the apostles were greatly afflicted for the cause of the gospel. The apostles were constantly under life-threatening circumstances because the world at that time was hostile to Christians, and their hostility worked itself out in such persecution that would cause them to die. Many of the apostles died simply, or were killed simply because they were believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a lot to be thankful for today. We can come together freely and worship Christ. We can proclaim that we are Christians without the threat of bodily harm. But it's not that way everywhere. There are some places in the world today where if you claim to be a Christian, your life would be threatened. Paul lists some of the things that should shame the Christians. He said that we are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are hungry. We are thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten. We are homeless. My, how they suffer. You know, we think sometimes that we're suffering for Christ. We ought to get into the scriptures and see what happened to some of the men of God who God ordained to be his spokesman. One that comes to mind right now is Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied at a time when after the northern kingdom had gone into captivity, and he said that you folks in Judah are worse than your brethren in the northern kingdom who have already gone into captivity. Now, what you need to do is to repent and turn to the Lord your God. And they were saying, what is he talking about? We're getting along fine. Because they were economically prosperous, they equated that with favor from God. Jeremiah said, you people need to repent because you're sinning worse than the northern kingdom. Repent. He preached, repent, repent, repent. They didn't repent. And then God told them, now you go to the people and tell them, I'm finished. I'm going to judge you with the Babylonians, and there's no point in you praying for these people anymore. I'm finished with it. So he took Jeremiah and put him down in the mound, up to his neck in the mound, because it's easier to deal with the messenger than it is to deal with the message. He fell sorry for Jeremiah, took him up out of the mound, and he said, well, you're still going to go into captivity. No matter what you do to me, you're going to go into captivity. But what I'm pointing out to you is that God's people have suffered tremendously in this earth for preaching the gospel. Isaiah was fallen into. Many of the prophets were ill-treated, terribly. So that he would be chargeable to no one, he worked with his own hands. But he says that we are hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And Paul later on, in the 2 Corinthians letter, lists all the sufferings that he went through for the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to this Corinthian church, you are reigning as kings, but we apostles are made like the filth of the earth. Look down upon, castigated, segregated in the minds of all the people, social outcasts,
you Corinthians are doing okay. He's trying to shame them. Believers today are looked down upon, but usually we don't suffer anything like the apostles suffered. I think about Judge Moore, who was sitting on the Supreme Court in Alabama, I believe, who had the Ten Commandments put in the court. Ten Commandments, God's perfect moral law. He lost his job because of that. Simply because he wanted to remind people that there is an absolute law. And all just laws are based on this absolute law of God. I was reminded last week that there would be no blue laws anywhere in the country if it were not for the Ten Commandments. The blue laws, the law against opening up businesses and carrying on commerce on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. You can leave this church, I don't know if you can do it today because of the snow outside, but usually every Sunday you can leave the church and do anything you do any other day of the week. Because people are disregarding the law of God. And sin pollutes the land. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Here Paul is telling the Corinthian church, you people need to look at us and see how we suffer for Christ and get rid of this pride and this puffed up attitude that you have and learn to walk humbly before your God. I want to take you back to what Peter says in 2 Peter 5:5-9. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself even to the point of death. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. And one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. Amen. Our Father, my God, we recognize that we are created creatures, that we are beholden to you in everything, that we have no reason to be puffed up or proud about anything. So, Lord, regardless of our station in life, we do pray that you would help us to walk humbly before you from day to day. We realize that we need your grace to do it. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us your grace to walk humbly before you, especially in this time of the year. We ask, Lord, that we may depend on you for everything, that we may call on your name from morning to night, that we might walk humbly before you as your people. We do thank you for this message, and we pray that you would use it to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.